If you will, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're continuing our series entitled Realized Preterism. It's a Reformed Covenantal Eschatology of God's Plan of Redemption through the Ages. We have moved into part 4. We're dealing with the question of the resurrection. This is sermon number 64. It's entitled The Parousia and the Resurrection from the Dead, Part 2. If you will, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and you believed. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Our most precious and holy God, we come before Thy throne and we thank You and we praise You for all that You have given to us. We ask, O God, that as we come to Thy Word, that You would give us understanding, enlighten our eyes, that we would know these essential truths of our salvation. We pray, O God, You would bless us as we have gathered now. Strengthen us. We ask that You would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which Your Word and Spirit would teach us. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. This Lord's Day, we continue where we left off last Lord's Day, dealing with this doctrine of the resurrection. These two sermons are intros to the study itself. Then we will take up an exegetical examination of 1 Corinthians 15. But what we need to notice, as Paul lays out very early on here, the resurrection is a part of the gospel that was preached. It is a part of that gospel which, he says, they were saved in. That they believed, unless they believed in vain. The confidence that we have is in the promises that God has given to us. That great hope of life back from the dead. Eternally, one day, dwelling with Christ in a transformed body. In the new heaven and the new earth, which is also transformed from the old heaven and earth. Itself having already begun to break through as the kingdom of God develops. We continue then looking at this great hope, this Lord's Day. Again, remember, what we seen last Lord's Day in Romans 8, 9 through 11, where Paul wrote, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to God. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The body will die because of sin. The contrast is, yet our spirit lives because of the righteousness of Christ within us. But the body dying is not the end of the flesh, of the body. There comes a time in which it shall be raised. Listen to what he says. "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your," not spirit, "to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Now, we noted last Lord's Day as we looked at this text what St. Paul has especially made evident, that as he identifies Jesus being raised from the dead, he is identifying that man of the God-man. So there is no mistake. It's not God who dies. That's impossible. The second person of the Godhead cannot die. God cannot die. But neither does the soul of man die. So what is it he is trying to identify? That Jesus of Nazareth, that man of the flesh, dies but has been risen again by the power of God. And thus he says, "So as he has raised him, his resurrected body, so shall he give life to our mortal bodies that die." Paul says in Romans 8, verses 18 through 25, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be considered with the glory which shall be revealed in us." A glory that Paul says has not yet come. But one day will be revealed. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." When we shall be revealed in the glory of perfection in Christ in the resurrection. Paul says, "For the creation was subjected to futility." That is, as a result of the fall, but not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." What is he talking about? Christ didn't die for creation, but when the sons of God are revealed, there will come a transformation of heaven and earth. It too will have all sin and corruption removed from out of it. "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruit of the Spirit." By the way, this is a reference when he says this. The fruit of the Spirit. It's a reference back to Romans 8, 14 through 17. Listen to what Paul had said earlier, so you get the context and understanding. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God," those who have the Spirit indwelling them, "these are the sons of God." Well, we're sons of God, and yet He says we're going to be sons of God. What does he mean by that? He's giving us two perspectives here. We who have the indwelling of the Spirit, we have the first fruit within us. The seed has been planted. The work has been already done by Christ. But the finished product in us, not legally in the forensic sense, we stand before God when we confess our sin, totally forgiven and pardoned. We are adopted, but we will be fully conformed in glory and sanctification. These are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. What does he mean by that? You've been adopted into the family of God through the regenerating work of the Spirit. That inheritance that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1. By whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Father, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. That which Christ has received from the Father in doing the will of God and taking upon Himself the form of man, that we too shall inherit and receive. How reflective that must be of the gospel, is it not? He not only dies and is buried, but he is risen to perfection in the flesh. We too will have that type of perfection then. But now we have the spirit of adoption. But we have not completely been adopted in total. He says, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together with Him. Now listen to Paul. He says, in the latter part of what we were looking at 18 through 25, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. We have the same thing going on in us that creation has. That desire to be free from sin and corruption. Eagerly waiting for the adoption. I thought we were adopted. We are adopted. We have received the spirit of adoption. But now he's pointing to the fulfillment of that adoption. He says, the redemption of our body. Now he says, for we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. If you've already got it, then what would you be hoping for? If possessing simply the spirit of adoption is all that you get, then why do you have any hope at all? Because you've already received what you were promised. But he says, that which is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Here the Christian hope is to be understood in the promise of the resurrection of the body, life back from death. Well, let us turn our attention then back to what we were examining last Lord's Day, as we move on to understand the teaching of Scripture as it relates both in the Old and New Testament for us. The Old Testament in its teaching on the resurrection, the hope that we have as believers was also given in the Old Testament. King David, for example, spoke of awakening in God's presence in Psalm 17:15. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness, when I am brought back from the grave and like you. Korah also expressed the hope that God would rescue him from the power of death and receive him to his presence. We're told in Psalm 49 and 15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Asaph had faith that God would guide him throughout life, and when life was over, God would receive him into heaven. Psalm 73:24-25, you will guide me with your counsel, and after receiving to glory, whom I have in heaven but you, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. We have that hope that we have been promised. Isaiah provides an even clearer statement of the resurrection. In chapter 26 and verse 19, he says, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Daniel also describes the future resurrection as all people will be resurrected from the dust of the earth. Some, he says, to everlasting life, and others to judgment and everlasting condemnation. We read in Daniel 12, 1 and 2, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Well, in the New Testament, we also have added revelation concerning the resurrection. The Lord Jesus, in his debate with the Sadducees, rebuked them for their mistaken notion in denying the resurrection. He maintained that they neither understood the Scripture, for the Old Testament taught the resurrection of the body from the grave, nor did they understand the power of God and the fact that God was able to raise dead bodies from the grave. In Mark 12, for example, Jesus here says in verse 24 through 27, Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses in the burning bush passage how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. In Luke 20, again, Jesus says to them, beginning at verse 34 through 38, Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead. Again, I point out to you, the only thing that dies is the body itself, not the soul, but the body itself. The word resurrection has been used in Scripture to speak of spiritual resurrection, but that does not mean that that's the only way that word can be interpreted. Resurrection in its plainest teaching of Scripture is that of raising the dead back to life again. There are all kinds of religions throughout history that have taught life after life. But what makes Christianity in particular so unique is that it is life back from physical death. not just life after life in some spiritual type dimension that is beyond the physical realm, but it is physical life restored to the body. Life, as Paul says, to your mortal bodies. He says, neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God. They are equal to angels. They are the sons of God. We're heirs and joint heirs with Christ. You understand? We're not just being adopted like second-rate citizens. We're being given the classifications like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as a Son of God. We are sons of God. Being sons of what? Sons of the resurrection. The Lord goes on. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised. When he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, for he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. In John 5:28-29, Jesus spoke words reminiscent of Daniel 12:2. When he explained that the dead would hear the voice of Christ and come forth, some to resurrection life, others to resurrection and judgment. He said, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all those who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Christ also promised eternal life to those believing in Him. They had the assurance that He would raise them again. He would raise them from the dead. He would raise them from their graves. John 6:39-40. Jesus says, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all He has given to me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Later in John 6:44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. At the raising of Lazarus, Jesus declared in John 11:25-26, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Paul, in his detailed defense and explanation of the resurrection, here in 1 Corinthians 15, cites the resurrection as being foundational to the gospel that Christ gave to us, that Paul himself is preaching. He says to us, if the resurrection is not true, then Christ has not been resurrected. Faith is useless, and the sin problem remains. And that's logical. How did man sin? Did he sin in his soul, or did he sin through the flesh? Remember, the commandment of the garden was particularly stated in the day that not you think, but in the day that you eat, sin comes through the flesh. It affects the whole man. Thus it is the whole man, as we noted last Lord's Day, who is being called to the whole Christ. The necessity, therefore, of Christ becoming incarnate, taking on the form of man, that He would obey God, do His will, and redeem us from the curse of the law. That we would be raised either to everlasting life or to everlasting judgment. Condemnation continuing upon those who do not believe in Christ through their physical existence. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says in verse 17, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." Now, I realize that not everybody in the world has a theological education, nor do they read Greek. But you know, this is pretty simple in the translation in the English. I don't think you can get it any better than this. It's real simple. If Christ is not risen from the dead, physically, the promise that we have in the gospel, that as He is raised, so we too shall be raised in His likeness, then what you've believed is futile. It's vain. It's all in vain. But if that's the case, then you still are in your sins. And you are still under the condemnation of God through original sin and the sins that you have actually committed as a result thereof. Paul says you can't escape that. That's a part of the gospel. That's what we preach. That's what you believed, lest you believed in vain. And we'll look at that more closely. The resurrection is also explained in connection with the return of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will raise first." The dead are already in heaven. Why then is it necessary for Christ to descend from heaven if the dead in Christ are in their final non-corporeal state? You have to twist the Scripture so much to deny the resurrection that you simply pervert the gospel. And that's what Paul's trying to express to you. You cannot say, "I am of Christ," and deny His resurrection, nor deny that that's what you had to believe in the hope that you were given. Here again, remember Paul? You were saved in this hope. The adoption, that is, the salvation of your body. The doctrine of the resurrection was also at the heart of this New Testament preaching. Listen to it. Acts 2:31. "He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that His soul was not left in Hades, nor did His flesh see corruption." He was raised on the third day. Acts 4:2. "Being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." Jesus came back from the grave. Acts 4:33. "And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them." The resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Acts 17:18. "Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered Him, and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' And others said, 'He seems to be the proclaimer of foreign gods.'" Why? Something they had never heard. "Because He preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." Acts 17:32. "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.'" Some said, "Well, you mean people come back from the dead? That would really be alien in ancient Greece, believe me." Acts 23 and verse 6. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And they flew into a rage because they were at odds with each other. The sect of the Pharisees and the sect of the Sadducees did not agree. The Sadducees believed there was no resurrection from the dead. They did not believe in angelic beings. They rejected the very issue of what Paul was saying. But Paul was smart enough to know that the Pharisees were following the teaching of the Old Testament. That there is a resurrection of the dead, and he proclaims that and causes a great conflict to arise among the Sanhedrin. Acts 23:8. For Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. Acts 24:15. I have hope in God, which they themselves do accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Acts 24:21. Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am judged by you this day. Acts 26:23. That the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Ha ha! The promise of the gospel, the promise of the resurrection, is not only to Jews, but to Gentiles. Paul reminded Timothy to remember the resurrection of Christ. 2 Timothy 2:8, remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. That is, according to the gospel that I was commissioned to preach. That gospel included of necessity the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Paul also exhorted Timothy to correct false teachings about the resurrection in 2 Timothy 2:17 through 18. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth. We do not know what they said as to how they were twisting this teaching of the resurrection. Just that Paul is saying that the resurrection is already past. And they overthrow the faith of some. The resurrection is past. And they're going to overthrow the faith of those who have this hope of resurrection life. It is clear in the teaching of Scripture that the resurrection is a very important capstone to the salvation doctrine. That gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul says, we have preached, you have believed, unless you have believed in vain. The doctrine of the bodily resurrection is the hope of Christians throughout history. Throughout the history of church, the New Testament church, the history of the Old Testament church in Israel. Those who have always looked to the promised Redeemer, the promised Messiah, they were looking to Him to bring them with Him and to be with Him out of the grave forever. It was a promise of resurrection to Israel, a promise of resurrection to the church, the Israel of the New Testament. It is essential to our salvation. That's the proclamation. That's the point that Paul is going to push here in 1 Corinthians 15 as we go through it. Why? Why is it essential? Let me just give you at this time three reasons that are just on the face of the teaching of Scripture itself evident. First, to deny the resurrection is to reject the promises of God as He has given them in testimony from Scripture. If you reject the Scripture, the question is this: how can you be a Christian? How can you have hope and faith in what you now believe was a false promise and not real? Secondly, it impugns Christ's own message and gospel and proclamation even before He went to the grave. And His witness and testimony is considered a lie. It is an untruth. And third, when you deny the resurrection, you deny that you yourself are a part of a gospel that is identified with Jesus Christ by the apostles. Which is why the church has so strongly throughout its history said this is one of the featured articles of our faith that can't be denied without your own damnation. Oh, you can fool yourself all you want to. You can say, well, I can believe that Jesus came and that He lived and He died, but I don't believe in the resurrection. I don't believe I have a resurrection. Paul says, boy, if you deny your resurrection, you must deny Christ's resurrection. And if you deny Christ's resurrection, your problem is you're still in your sins. Do not be fooled. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He lived. He died. He was buried. But then He rose again from the dead. This is the promise that He has given to us who believe in what He came and did at the will of the Father, that the Father has willed this and promised us we too will be heir and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. But I say to you, deny the resurrection of Christ. Deny your resurrection. That is, your body coming back from the grave. And you will do that to your own damnation. Because Paul says this is part and parcel of the gospel we preached. And if you now reject it, then you simply believed in vain. And your sin is still a problem with God. May we get a sense of the importance of this gospel that we in the Reformation have sought to keep center to all that we do. It is not the calling of man just to some spiritual type of renewal, but it is the total renewal of the whole man to the whole Christ. It is only in that light that the meaning of Christ being incarnate makes sense. And that is essential to the gospel and to our faith. May we hold fast to this article of our faith. Embrace it and proclaim it. Because that is the gospel. And anything less than that simply is not the gospel. You can't add more and you can't take away from what God has clearly promised and proclaimed to us in the Scripture. So may we hold fast that profession of our faith. Amen. Shall we pray? Our holy God, we thank You for the privilege of once again coming to examine Your holy Word, to get the clarity of Your truth, that we may honor You. And all that you have promised of redemption through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, O God, that you will bless us, encourage us, strengthen us to hold fast to our faith. We pray that in all these things, you will continue to bear witness with our spirit, your spirit with our spirit, that we are sons of God, that we've received the Spirit of adoption, that we've been promised with the giving of that Spirit within us, that we too will be heirs and joint heirs with Christ, that we will be equal with the angels, sons, in the fullest sense of God, true sons, sons who have been redeemed, sons who have been resurrected to everlasting life. We thank you for the promises. May we hold fast to them, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.